Well, good morning once again, and happy Father's Day once again to you, dads. Let's open up our Bibles to Judges chapter 6, continuing our study here on Sunday mornings, verse by verse through the book of Judges. We're in the sixth chapter. We come now to one of the more well-known judges, a man named Gideon. Gideon judged Israel from about 1169 B.C., to 1129 B.C., or 40 years. And the great thing about Gideon is that he's an unlikely hero raised up by the grace of God. I said this one time, and it was unfortunate that this came into my head, and I said this because I've never been able to get rid of it. But Gideon is like the Don Knotts of the book of Judges when you see him. And, you know, I have this picture in my head, and God uses him to deliver, but when you, I'm sure when you saw Gideon, it was unlikely that you would have seen him as, oh, yeah, of course, that's the one that the Lord is going to use. And so we see that very clearly here this morning. We're going to look at part one of our study, Trumpets, Pitchers, and Torches. And so this is a few chapters, three chapters to be exact, on Gideon. We'll look at just the first chapter here this morning. When we get into the next chapter next time, we'll see the significance of those tools, as we've seen the different tools all along of the judges and how they point to the Word of God. We'll get into that next time. But now we see here this morning the unlikely heroes that God uses. And we take great encouragement and great comfort in that, that if God used these individuals, then that means that God not only can, but wants to, and if we let Him, will use us as well. Judges chapter 6, let's take a look at Judge Gideon here. Verse 1, it says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Remember, I promised you, get used to that phrase, because you're going to see it over and over and over again. We were speaking yesterday, some of my kids and I, and we were talking about the progression of evil in our culture. We were talking about how things that were, you know, not accepted in any way when we were younger, how today are just mainstream and normal and are promoted in the culture. And you know, we were talking about how that happens. And what happens is it's just a natural progression. Man is continually getting more evil. It's his inclination. Just as you have the second law of thermodynamics, matter proceeds from order to disorder. You have maybe the first law of sin, that man just gets worse and worse. He's not going to get better on his own. The only way that man improves is through the Spirit of God. The only way that man is transformed and is changed is through the transforming power of the Spirit of God and the blood of Jesus Christ that covers and washes away his sin. But otherwise, left to himself, he just naturally gets worse. And so you see that in the Bible, and you see that in the Judges. Only in Judges, you see it over and over again, cycles of it over and over again, and very compressed, quick-moving cycles where when they're walking with the Lord, they're doing well. But then the hero that the Lord raises up dies, and then, you know, they begin this very quick progression into sin that gets worse and worse until God has to deal with them and judge them. And then they call out to the Lord, and he raises up a deliverer. So here once again, we see that cycle. And it says, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years." So the cycle begins again. Now it's important to understand who the Midianites were. The Midianites were the descendants of Abraham and a concubine named Keturah. Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 and 2 is where we see that lineage. Now, these were the people, and we see that they were defeated, the Midianites were. Remember that before the children of Israel entered into the promised land, that the Midianites had allied themselves with the Moabites and the as I like to call him, the prophet for profit, Balaam, wanted to so bad gain financially and curse the children of Israel, but God wouldn't let him. So God wiped out Balaam, the Moabites, the Midianites, and we see that all in Numbers chapter 22 through 25, or didn't necessarily completely wipe them out, but gave Israel victory over them. But really, the Midianites were different than the Moabites, who had a settled land, because the Midianites were a nomadic group of people. They kind of roamed and wandered the area at that time. They would subdue kingdoms as they wandered, and ultimately they crossed into the area of the Jordan. Now, Moses, his father-in-law, Jethro, was a priest of Midian. He was of a clan that later becomes referred to as the Kenites. And these were the people that actually, when Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, joined up with Israel during the Exodus, they stayed with Israel and they eventually entered into the Promised Land, as we saw in Judges chapter 1, verse 16 there. And so these people here, these Midianites who are in the land, not the Kenites, who are the allies and kind of, in a way, almost part of the children of Israel, but distinguished from them, just the regular old Midianites. These are the people who are used at this time by the Lord to oppress them, to get them to see their sin and turn back to the Lord. It says, verse 2, "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains." So this is how deep the oppression went, that they were driven in many cases from their cities and from their villages. They had to go up and live a very primitive lifestyle in caves and so forth, in the forests and in the hills for safety. In verse 3 it says, "So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites and the people of the east," so their allies. And it says, verse 4, "they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza," so Gaza in southwestern Israel, "and they would leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it." So Israel was greatly impoverished. So the Midianites would come in, and very intentionally, they would just allow their flocks and their herds to consume any agriculture that Israel had managed to produce. And in the process, they would also take any livestock that they had raised, and they would take them for themselves. And so they left the nation of Israel not only living in the mountains and caves and so forth and in hiding, but extremely destitute, without the basic needs that they needed. So these people were not only in fear of their lives, but basically starving to death without any crops or any livestock. And so verse 7, it says, "It came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet." So you see, always this had the desired effect. They're rebelling, and God says, "All right, I'll wait. And it progresses and it progresses. And eventually sin gets to a point where God says, I can't wait any longer. I've got to deal with this." And it was the same thing leading up to the flood. You see that in Genesis 6 there, that man's sin continued this progression, and it progressed and it got worse and worse. And God says, "I'm waiting," until the Lord says, "My spirit won't strive with man forever." In other words, there is a tipping point with God where enough is enough. Or as my friend guy in Israel likes to say, enough it is enough. And he has a lot of phrases, and a lot of times I say things and his phrases, come into my mind. Enough it is enough, you know. And God says that. He gets to that point and he says, "No more." And that was the case with them. And so he brings in these Midianites, and really it becomes really difficult in their lives, but for a purpose. God isn't just saying, "Well, I'm upset with you, and therefore I'm bringing this." No, he's in love trying to turn them back to himself. And it works. And they cry out to God. It's amazing how that works. How, you know, if things are going well and you're rebelling against God, you're going to continue in that. But when things get hard, you realize, oh, I need to get right with the Lord. And that's exactly what they realize here. And so they turn and they cry out to the Lord. And it says that the Lord raised up a prophet. And he raises up this prophet, and the prophet who said to them, thus says, verse 8, the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt. And verse 9, I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. But he says at the end of verse 10, but you have not obeyed my voice. So what does the prophet do? First, this prophet comes and he points out their sin. He makes the connection. He says, you have this problem, but it's because you've forgotten God who did this for you. And therefore, let me connect the dots for you. But I like that God doesn't just send a prophet. Notice what he also does in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So, very interesting there. God sends a prophet and says, you've sinned. But that's not how God is. God doesn't just come and say, you've sinned, okay. No, then the angel of the Lord comes, and the angel of the Lord is going to bring about deliverance. Now, if you've been with us any length of time, particularly in our study of the Old Testament, you know that when we see the angel of the Lord, literally in the original language, the messenger of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, as he's distinguished in Scripture, that we are seeing Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. That every time we see him, and we only see him before the incarnation in the Old Testament, and those appearances cease, that every time we see God in the flesh, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, it is the second person of the Trinity. It is the Son of God. And so the angel of the Lord, and we don't have time today to go through all of the different appearances. We've done that on previous occasions, but just know this, that the angel of the Lord, and I'll show you a couple of passages that connect the dots really easily for you, but the angel of the Lord is none other than Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. First of all, in Exodus chapter 14, verse 19, we're told something very interesting about the angel of the Lord. Exodus 14, verse 19, it says, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. That's an interesting thing that I think a lot of people maybe miss. You ask them, you know, so when Israel is led in the wilderness and it's a pillar of fire by day or a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, who was that? And they say, well, you know, what do you mean, who was that? Well, who was that? The Bible says that it's the angel of the Lord. But who was it? Well, we see in the New Testament when we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he's speaking about the same time. And he says, speaking of Israel, all drank the same spiritual drink, speaking of the water that came from the rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock, capital rock, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He says the pillar of fire and cloud that followed them at times, and also the rock, that these were types. Well, the rock was a type. The pillar was just, it was the Lord, it was the angel of the Lord, we're told in Exodus there. He was there with them. He was with them in type, and he was with them in presence. So Jesus Christ doesn't just come about when God decides, you know, I'm going to send my son. No, in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So Jesus has been there all along. In fact, he is the creator. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that. It tells him that in him all things consist, not only were they created, but he holds everything, including the universe, together. And so we see that Jesus Christ has always been there. And when God chose to manifest himself as a person, even in the Old Testament, as the angel of the Lord, whether it was to Joshua, or whether it was to Hagar, or whether it was to the nation of Israel, it was typically as the angel of the Lord. And so he appears here to Gideon. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. And what's really interesting to me is, as I said, he sends a prophet to tell them you're a sinner, but then he sends the angel of the Lord to bring about deliverance. He sends his son to bring about deliverance. Now, he comes to this man, Gideon. Gideon, the name Gideon means one who cuts, and actually it's prophetic. We'll see when we get to verse 25 when he cuts down the idols and takes down the altar there. But Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. Was he confused? I'm new to farming, and I don't know, you know, but no, he was doing it for a reason, and it's very telling. First of all, if you want to see what a wine press in that day looked like, there's a great wine press actually at the Garden Tomb, an old, I think it's a first century era. I don't know the exact date on it, but it's actually in the Garden Tomb complex, and that's because the Garden Tomb has an amazing cistern there. It's been a garden for a long time. There's an ancient wine press there, and typically what they were is something that looks kind of like a little pond, only it's usually made of stone, and the one there kind of has some curved areas, and it has a stone bottom, and usually it's angled. And it has a drain at one end into some sort of vat. And so what they would do is they would put the grapes in there, and with their feet, they would stomp the grapes, and the juice from the grapes would gravity would take it down to the drain, and it would go into the vat, and that's what a wine press typically was. It was a very manual process. So it's usually sunken in, and it's the opposite of what a threshing floor was. Now, when you threshed wheat, you usually went to some place where there wasn't too much wind, but there was a little bit of wind. And what you would do is you would, and it was a hard surface, maybe, you know, dirt that had been very hard packed, or stone would be even better. And you would put your wheat on the threshing floor, and then with your feet, or with tools, or better yet, with oxen pulling stone that rolled, you would go over the wheat. You would separate the wheat from the chaff, or the grain from the husk. The wind would blow the chaff away, and the grain would be left there on the threshing floor. So you needed a place that was kind of exposed and out in the open where there was a little bit of wind to blow away the chaff. Not like a wine press. A wine press was usually in a place where you didn't have wind because you didn't want junk blowing into your grape juice. And you know, it was usually sheltered and it was recessed. So if you were going to thresh wheat on a threshing floor, you would be out in the open and you'd be exposed. And the Midianites could see exactly what you were doing. And so in order to hide it from the Midianites, he goes into a wine press. The only problem is that's a pain. There's nothing, you're going to be manually separating the wheat from the chaff. It's going to take you 10 times as long, but you'll be hidden from the enemy. So it's very telling that he's threshing wheat in a wine press. Number one, he's in great fear. Number two, his crop probably isn't very big. Because if you can thresh your crop in a wine press, wine presses were also much smaller typically than a threshing floor. There probably wasn't a very significant crop. So this speaks to the situation. They don't have very much, and they're living in great fear. And the angel of the Lord, verse 12, appeared to him. And he said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." So here he is. He has a little. He's living in fear. And yet the Lord refers to him as a mighty man of valor. The angel of the Lord comes up. He says, "God is with you, you mighty man of valor." And I think he looks. Is somebody behind? Are you talking to me? And, I think he's genuinely confused by the way that he's addressed and the way that he's approached. But you see, that's the way it is with God. God doesn't see you how you see you. God doesn't see you even as you are. God sees you as you can be. God sees you as you will be. And when we yield to the Lord, he can see you that way with confidence because he is the one doing the work in you. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I love that verse. You probably know it well, but it bears taking a look at again. Paul says, being confident, Philippians 1, verse 6, not being reasonably assured, but being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I like that for several reasons. First of all, God is the one who's started the work in me and in you. And number two, God is going to complete that work, and he is the one that will take care of it. So if he started the work, he's the one that's going to continue and finish the work, and it will be thoroughly completed. And so therefore, we can have confidence. If I had begun the work, if I was responsible for completing the work, I wouldn't have a whole lot of confidence. Let's be honest. Maybe, 10% chance something might happen. But no, we have a guarantee. If God has begun a good work in us, then he will complete it. And so a lot of times I think that we're in kind of a disadvantaged situation because we see ourselves as we are. We see ourselves, how it is at the moment. But God sees us as we can be. It's not that God doesn't know about our sin. It's not that God isn't aware that we're sinners. But the nice thing is that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. God sees us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's dealt with that sin. And now he understands not only the potential, but what is going to be. And so we can be the Don Knotts of Christianity. We can be the least likely hero in the kingdom of God. And yet God sees us as more than that because God knows the potential that is in us by his Spirit. And he knows the power that he has in his ability to work in a life. And so when he comes up to him, he says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Because he sees the end. He knows what he's going to do through the power of the Spirit when the Spirit comes upon him. And so he calls him as he will be, not as he is at that moment. Verse 13, and Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? If God is with us, then why are things this way?" Well, the easy answer for us outside of the situation is it was all due to their sin. But he failed to realize that. So two things here. He lacks faith. He lacks the proper spiritual perspective at this time. But isn't it great that God was even still going to use him by his grace? He doesn't even understand fully why they're suffering. He should have said, "I understand why you're not with us. How could you be with us? Because look at everything that we've done. Look at who we are." But all he can see is the hardship, and he hasn't really, for himself at least yet, connected the dots. Even though other people have and have been crying out to the Lord, he hasn't. He doesn't have the faith or the spiritual perspective yet, and yet God is still going to use him. I like that also. You see, God is not going to work in your life because you figure it out. God is not going to use you and because, you're the first person to come to the right answers. God is going to use you by grace. God is going to use you because he chooses to use you, because he desires to use you, because his power is going to be on display. and it has absolutely nothing to do with you or me. That's the beauty of it. And so verse 14 says, "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel.'" I love that. God continues to encourage him. Go, the Lord continues, "Go in this might of yours." All he has demonstrated is a lack of faith and understanding. You go in that might of yours and save Israel. So he said to him, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." He says, "Look, I am the lowest person in my family. My family is the lowest in the tribe of Manasseh." And for those keeping score, Manasseh was one of the weakest tribes in all of Israel. He says, "Look, you know, if we are ranking things, I'm not your guy. I'm not the one that you want." He really is an unlikely hero. He really is somebody that I believe not only when you looked at him, but even if he was something still, from a sense of pedigree and from a sense of heritage, he was the last guy that anybody would have selected as a leader and a hero in Israel. Those are the kind of people that God chooses. I think of King David there in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 10. It's the anointing of David. If you're not familiar with it, let's take a quick look at it. 1 Samuel chapter 16. By the way, we'll be starting 1 Samuel this Wednesday evening, our study verse by verse through the book of 1 Samuel. But in chapter 16, we'll probably cover all 16 chapters. I'm kidding. Give your heart a chance to get back on its regular rhythm. But we'll be beginning a study. It's going to be great. Faith versus the flesh. Very interesting study in 1 Samuel. But chapter 16, verse 10, we see the call and the anointing of David as king over Israel, even as a boy, a young man. It says, "Thus Jesse," so Samuel's come, the Lord has told him to come and anoint one of the sons of Jesse as king in place of Saul, whom God had rejected. "So Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' And then he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep.'" So he comes and says, "I'm going to anoint one of your, you know, I need all your sons to pass before me." He's going to anoint one of them. And he doesn't even bring in David. Pretty sure you're not going to want that one. Right? That's his own father thought that. So usually your parents, okay, everybody else may see you're maybe a little bit better. But he's not, pretty sure you don't even want that one. We're just going to leave him out there taking care of the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So the Lord chooses the one that everybody was pretty sure no one would be interested in. And that's kind of how the Lord works. We see that. See that throughout the scripture, whether it's the disciples that Jesus chose, whether it's the Apostle Paul later on. The Lord chooses unlikely heroes, the ones that the culture and the world doesn't even see any potential. But God, who is going to work in his power by his Spirit, knows that he can do something with that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 there, speaking of the Apostle Paul, he says this. We've mentioned this recently, but I want to mention it again and look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You see, that's why God chooses. And that's how God chooses. Whether it was David, whether it was Gideon, whether it's you or myself, God is not looking to worldly potential. He already has all of the potential he needs. And he's the one that's going to do the work in us and through us, as unlikely as it may be. Verse 16. "And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" Here's the first key. God was going to be with him. You're not going to do it on your own. You'll defeat them like there was only one of them, he says. But you're not going to have to do it on your own. I'll be with you. And so he says, verse 17, "Show me a sign. Do not depart," in fact, verse 18, "from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. And the meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, and lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire arose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." These people had a very clear understanding of who the angel of the Lord was, and a very clear understanding that he had seen God face to face. And that was something that you didn't take lightly, and typically was not something that you would survive from. And the Lord said to him, verse 23, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." You've seen God face to face. Don't worry, though. Instead of death, I'm giving you peace. You're not going to die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." You see, he recognized that the angel of the Lord is the Lord. So he builds an altar to the Lord and he calls it, "The Lord is peace." To this day, it is still an Ophrah of the Abizrites. So he's speaking now with the Lord, and the Lord encourages him. He's going to survive. In fact, peace is going to be given to him instead of death. He had nothing to worry about. And so he calls him and the place and the Lord, more importantly, Yahweh Shalom, one of the seven compound names of God, Yahweh Shalom. We know of the others, Yahweh Yireh, the Lord provides, the Lord heals, the Lord our righteousness. You know, there are these different names. Well, this is one of those names. The Lord is peace, Yahweh Shalom. And so it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it." So we have the answer now to why they were being oppressed, very clearly to Gideon, because idolatry was widespread. Even Gideon's own parents or his own father was involved in false worship. And so he tells him, "You're going to tear down that altar and the wooden image." In verse 26, "You're going to build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock." where you just made this offering, in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. And so Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So he waited until it was dark, and I don't blame him. You know, I mean, I get it. You know, he's afraid, and so he says, all right, I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it at night. A lot of people, you know, fault Gideon for this, but at least he did it. God didn't tell him when he had to do it. He just said, do it. And so he said, all right, I'm going to do it at night. And, you know, granted, it would have been great if he could have just gone out there in the daytime and in front of everybody and done it. But God gets that our faith isn't always at that point. And God just credits him, you know, with the victory and with faithfulness, not so much, you know, whether or not he demonstrated perfectly faith as he did it. And again, he's an imperfect servant. He's still growing. Just before this, the guy wasn't even sure he could do it. Now, you know, his faith is growing. He still has to do it by night because he's afraid of these people, but he does it. And so instead of faulting Gideon for doing it by night, you know, I admire him. At least he did it, even though he was afraid. So often that's what it's about, serving the Lord. It's about doing what he calls you to do, even though you're afraid, and your faith growing in the process to the place where you could eventually do this. And by the end of the story, Gideon's a guy who could have done this day or night. But at this point, he's not really there yet. But God can still use him. And God can still use you, though your faith is not perfect. And that's exactly what we see here. His faith is in its infancy. Verse 28, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing. And then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Therefore, on that day they called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. So Jerubbaal means let Baal contend. In other words, let Baal take care of himself. You know, if he's really a god and this guy came and tore down his altar, then surely Baal will kill him. You know, so let's see if he, this is a great opportunity to see if he really is a god. You know, it's interesting to me that when we were back in Genesis and in the 35th chapter, we saw revival in the life of Jacob. We saw that it began with cleansing. And it's interesting to me that before we get to the victory over the Midianites in the next chapter, a fascinating story, before that happens, there has to be cleansing in Israel. There has to be a removal of the idolatry, and there has to be a restoration of worship and of sacrifice unto God. And so God sets the spiritual stage before he sets the physical stage. And God begins revival with cleansing. If you're here this morning and you need a revival in your own life, in your family, around you, then a good place to begin is with cleansing. Just going to the Lord and asking him to purify you, and doing those things that he shows you to do as you begin that process and begin to draw near to God, that then he can begin to work in your situation. And that's exactly what we see here. And then, verse 33, the physical stage is set. All the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gather together and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. I love that contrast. Midianites, Amalekites, people of the east, they come, they gather for war. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. What is needed for ordinary men to do extraordinary things? It's the Spirit of God upon them. That's it. Why could God call him a mighty man of valor? Because he was getting ready to pour his Spirit out on him. Not because of how he looked, not because of what he had done, not because of what he could do in himself, but simply because God was going to work through his Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, just as the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, who no one even took a second look at. Just as the Spirit of the Lord has come upon so many others, he blows the trumpet. The Abiezrites gathered behind him. Now Gideon and his family were Abiezrites. We saw that in verse 11, this subclan of the tribe of Manasseh. So his brethren now and his father have turned from their idolatry and gotten behind him. We see that so often, you know, all it takes is one person. God working in the heart of one and cleansing and turning back to God, and the Spirit of God coming upon that person, and entire families can be changed, entire towns and even nations can be changed. And that's what we see the beginning of here. And he sent messengers, verse 35, throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. And he also sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Pretty soon, it's not just the Abiezrites, it's all of Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. These tribes are behind him. And so Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said," verse 37, "look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor." So he had a threshing floor, he just wasn't using it. "And I'll put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the threshing floor, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. Then Gideon, verse 39, said to God, "Don't be upset with me, but just one more thing. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Now, sometimes the whole fleece thing gets misapplied. You know, people say, "Well, I'm going to put out my fleece." Gideon wasn't determining direction with the fleece. He was confirming it. God had already told him what to do and what was going to happen. His faith was just weaker, so he says, "I'm just not sure about this, so I just want to make sure, you know, humor me a little bit." And so God does. We see the patience of the Lord. The Lord says, "All right, whatever, you know. If that's what you need, all right." Again, God knows who he's dealing with. If God wanted a great man of faith, he'd have found somebody else. He wanted Gideon with his faith at the point that it was at, in a state that it was at, because God was going to pour his Spirit out on him. God was going to give him the gift of faith. God was going to grow that faith. God was going to give him all of the power and all of the ability he needed. He didn't need that in some kind of raw form. And so he's patient. He knows exactly, you know, what he's dealing with. And so he says, "All right, I'll wait." Now, it's important to remember a few things. As I said, first of all, Gideon wasn't determining the direction, he was confirming it. A lot of times people say, "Well, I got to figure out what God wants me to do, so I'm going to put my fleece out." Well, no, that's what prayer is for, you know, just that's what the Word of God is for. God will tell you very clearly what he wants you to do. You know, you don't need to get the sheepskin cover out of your car. Do people still use those? I don't know. It's probably the closest thing Okay, I've got kind of a thing that you can wash the car with, you know, that would probably, you could put out on the ground. God doesn't need you to put the sheepskin out, you know, the fleece out there. And then a lot of times the other thing is people say, well, I'm going to put a fleece out. And then they have kind of probable things. Well, you know, if it hails and destroys all my plants, then I know God wants me to do this. Well, you know that's going to happen in Parker in the next week. I mean, it's pretty likely, right? I mean, they kind of say probable things. You know, this was an improbable thing. If the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, if the ground is wet and the fleece is dry, you know, when has that ever happened before or since? Never. So it's a very improbable sign, but it's not determining direction. It's confirming. But even considering all of that, it's far better just to take God at his word. And as our faith matures, we'll get to that place where we don't need the fleece. If you're at the place now where you need the fleece, you need some confirmation, then I suppose God will give it to you. Because he's gracious and he's patient and he's kind and he understands that and he knows if we're weak and we need some sort of confirmation, then you know, then he'll give us that confirmation. But if we don't need that, and when our faith gets to that place where God just says something, we say, all right, God said it, it's as good as done. That's the place that we want to arrive at. When God says it and we do it and we just have complete faith and confidence that he's going to do it. So we have a couple more chapters in Gideon. We'll get those after lunch. I'm kidding. We'll get those next time and, you know, maybe your time after. I don't know. We'll see how it all goes. But we're not going to try to get through it all of today. Enough it is enough. But let me just say this. God desires to use us. Not just, you know, some people that we might look at and say, oh, yeah, you know, I could see why God would use them. I could see how God could use them. But God desires to use us. The least in our families, sometimes families, the least, you know, in our tribes, so to speak, and clans and nation and everything. God desires to use us. And that's because God is sovereign and he chooses to use the weak things of the world to confound the wise. He chooses to use weakness that he might get the glory because it's very obvious that it is his spirit upon us, working in us and through us. It doesn't matter where we come from. It doesn't matter how much ability we have or more likely don't have. I just pray that his calling and that his spirit would be upon us in a powerful way. I pray that he would grow our faith, that we might fulfill that calling completely, that we might take him and trust him at his word and do all that he has said. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful this morning for your word. We're grateful that you use us, that you allow us to be a part of your work, that you not only save us, but you bring us into what you're doing and you bring about change even in our circumstances and those things around us through us by your Spirit upon us. And Lord, we thank you for that work that you have begun in us and that work that you are completing. We thank you that it is your work done by your Spirit. Lord, I thank you for the work that you're doing in each life here. I thank you for the work that you're doing here collectively in this body. Lord, we pray that that work would spread to families and towns, this town and others and the nation and through other churches and individuals in the same position seeking you whom you've called, and that you would just pour out your Spirit in a fresh way and that you would work. And we pray that you would just grow our faith. Lord, we recognize that many times our faith is in its infancy. We pray that you would just grow it, that we might see what you're saying and understand and have the faith to trust you completely. As we're praying this morning and wrapping up, I want to finish with an invitation for you, if there are any of you here who haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, because everything that we've talked about this morning is really predicated on the fact that you first have a relationship with God through His Son, that you have been forgiven of your sins, that you have the hope of heaven. And if you're here this morning and you haven't done that yet, it's by no accident that you're here. God is speaking to your heart, drawing you to Himself. Maybe even using your circumstances to get you to the place where you'll cry out to Him. And so I want to invite you this morning, if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, that you would. It's not some magical or mystical thing. It's a very simple spiritual thing that takes place, but also very profound, where you recognize that you're a sinner. You have gotten to the place where you realize there's nothing you can do about your sin, but that God has already done everything, sending His Son to die for your sin on the cross. And you get to the place of surrender where you say, I'm going to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And it's at that point that your sins are forgiven, that you're washed, that you're free, that you're forgiven, that as Jesus said, you're born again. It's at that point that you pass from death to life and you have the hope of heaven and eternity, that you know you'll spend an eternity with God in heaven and not in hell apart from God. It's that simple. Nothing complicated, no hoops, no strings. No cost to you because God has already paid the ultimate price. All that's left for you to do is simply surrender, to give your life to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Will you be saved here this morning? If you'd like to pray with me as we close, a simple prayer confessing Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you lift your hand right now this morning? We're going to pray with you as we close. God is going to hear that prayer, I promise you. You just lift your hand this morning right where you sit, and we're going to pray. You can pray along with me. Ah, Lord, we love you. We love you. We thank you for so great a salvation. We thank you for your unspeakable gift for your Son. We thank you for the mercy and the grace that we've been washed in. We thank you now that we are called the children of God, that your Spirit is upon us, that you're using us, that we can be salt and light in this world until you come for us, Lord, or until in death we're with you. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.